Is it good? Yeah, there we go. Well, it's great to be back with you. Great to see old faces. Great to see old faces or older people with new faces and newer people with older faces. I'm probably all of the above, but it's wonderful to be with you. Without these, I can't see you. With these, I can't see my notes. So it's kind of like you might see this going on quite a bit. But it is wonderful to be with you. And I thought what I would do this morning is return to a passage that has become a favorite of mine, which maybe shouldn't be too surprising because it was a favorite of the New Testament authors themselves. One of the things I get the privilege of teaching is hermeneutics. And one of the key things with interpreting Scripture is watching how the Scripture uses Scripture. And the passage we're going to be looking at is the most quoted verse in the New Testament. And if I were to ask you, and of course, if you heard this from me before, you probably also know all the answers to this. But if I were to ask an average believer, what passage in the Old Testament is the most quoted in the New Testament, I guarantee that most of them would not come up with this as the answer. They would think maybe Isaiah 53. Or if we're talking one of the Psalms, which we actually are, they would think Psalm 23. You would think of many other passages that would be the most quoted, but Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That verse is quoted, I believe, quoted or directly alluded to, meaning it's clear the language points back to the verse, even if it's not a direct quote, 26 times in the New Testament. And not just 26 times in the New Testament, in 9 different books, at least 9 different books in the New Testament. In fact, what makes this passage even more remarkable when you stop and think about it, is Jesus Christ himself quoted this text 3 times, at least 3 times that we know of that are recorded in Scripture. He may have been quoting it a whole lot more during the course of his ministry, but we have in Scripture a record where Jesus quoted this passage 3 times, all 3 of them in the last week of his life, 2 of the 3 when he was on trial. In fact, we're going to be looking at one of those passages a little bit later, but this passage becomes strategic for a number of reasons. It's one of those texts that both looks back and looks forward at the same time. And those passages are very intriguing because they become very, very significant from a standpoint of hermeneutics because they're both using Scripture and they're anticipating Scripture. I'll give you a couple of other examples. Psalm 8, "What is man that you take mind of him, and the son of man that you visit him," and so forth. That language all comes from Genesis 1. The language in Psalm 8 clearly goes back to the creation account in Genesis 1, but it also anticipates Jesus. Hebrews 2 quotes Psalm 8 to indicate, among other things, that Jesus came to accomplish everything. Jesus is the last Adam, if I could use that language, came to accomplish everything that the first Adam failed to do. So Hebrews 2 looks back to Psalm 8, which looks back to Genesis. Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt have I called my son," looks back to the deliverance of the people of God from Israel, but it's also looking ahead to the even greater deliverance of Jesus, who was also called out of Egypt, and that's how Matthew picks up on it. And you can find example after example after example of this. Psalm 110 is one of those examples. In verse 4, we have the statement, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Melchizedek is one of those people that shows up in one passage in the book of Genesis and then disappears. We don't hear anything more about him other than he was the king of Salem, the king of peace, that Abraham offered tithes to after coming back from the war in which he rescued Lot. Abraham offers tithes to Melchizedek, end of Genesis 14, and you don't hear a thing about Melchizedek until this one verse in Psalm 110, and then the writer of Hebrews, Barnabas, spends three chapters expositing Melchizedek, who gets not even that much in the Old Testament. So Psalm 110 is one of those texts that is both looking back and looking forward at the same time. It is a huge passage, and there's a number of reasons why, if I can get my notes to come up here, there's a number of reasons why this is such a significant passage. And maybe the best way, think about doing, let me give you an overview of the psalm itself. Just kind of show how it's broken. Then I want to look at a couple of details, and then we're going to be focusing. We're not going to have time to cover the whole psalm. You have notes, I think, that cover all the way to the end. Those are for your study. I'm only going to focus on verses 2 and 3 for a very special reason this morning. And that is that those verses provide the Old Testament basis for what we call the Great Commission. Matthew 28:18-20 is one of those New Testament passages that goes back to Psalm 110. And I hope to be able to show that to you this morning. But that's giving you my conclusion long before I get there. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, that ought to be enough to just make a stop in our tracks. The Lord, in your Bibles, it's all capital letters. That's Yahweh. Whenever you see the word Lord, and the way the English translators often brought this across, is whenever you had the sacred name of God, Yahweh, in the Old Testament, the way the English translators would generally reflect that is to bring that over into English with all capital letters. The normal word for Lord in Hebrew is Adonai. That's actually the second word in this verse. But what's clear is you have two members of the Godhead speaking to each other in this passage. That's enough to just blow our minds. First of all, the Trinity is not a New Testament invention. There's a whole issue here. The Old Testament clearly knew of a plurality of members in the Godhead, even if it took New Testament revelation to specify explicitly that there were three. Although I think I could take you to a verse in Isaiah to indicate that even Isaiah understood there were three members in the Godhead. But what's amazing about this text is David, who is writing these words under inspiration 1,000 years before Jesus, is allowed to listen in on a conversation between two members of the Godhead. The Lord said to, and notice David calls him my Lord. Wait a minute, David's the king. Who's the king's Lord? The king is the highest official in all of the nation of Israel as far as political goes, and yet David calls this person my Lord. David at this point already had what we call the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. He knows that he is going to have a descendant who's going to be the king, who's going to be an eternal king, but here he calls him my Lord. That's one of the indications that we're talking about another person of the Godhead here. And David gets to listen in. There's so many things that are amazing here. And he says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Verses 2 and 3. So verse 1 actually provides for us, and this often happens in Hebrew, where you have a statement, an opening statement that covers the whole section. Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. That's verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 to the end of the chapter, unpack it, shows how God created the heavens and earth. He did it in 6 literal days. And then chapter 2 puts the microscope on the 6th day. So you go from really big picture to a more detailed picture to an even more detailed picture. It's very, very common. So verse 1 of Psalm 110 covers the whole psalm. If I can structure it this way, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, that's verses 1 to 4 of Psalm 110, until I make your enemies your footstool, that's verses 5 to 7. So structurally, the psalm divides that way. So you've got three divisions. You've got opening statement, then a first division in verses 2 to 4, first main division, and then a second division in verses 5 to 7. But there's also another way, and I wrestled when I first put this together over how to outline this passage, because there are two structural divisions, but there are three offices. So preachers have to work through, do I outline this according to the structural divisions, or do I outline it according to the offices? And my outline is actually both. Because actually the second one, in the second office, links the first and the third. So it's kind of a hinge. But let me just give you the three offices, verses 2 through 7. And I'm going this in a much different order than I had planned, but this is God's kind of leading at this point. So verses 2 and 3, Jesus is the king. That's his present ministry. He's doing this, verses 2 and 3, and this I still have yet to demonstrate this for you, but verses 2 and 3 describe what Jesus is doing right now. We're not waiting for him to be king, and I love the way Jim worded it in his prayer. He is enthroned. We're not waiting for him to be enthroned. He is enthroned. That's verses 2 and 3. Verse 4, he's a priest. In fact, it says in verse 4, you are a priest, and what's the next word? Forever. What does forever equal? Forever. Yeah, you can break it down a little bit mathematically. Yeah, you're right, but let me back it up a little bit. Forever means what? Okay. All right. Let me put it this way. Forever equals now plus the future, right? Now, we could all go way back even before now and cover that with forever. But that's where I see the link. Jesus is the priest now. Of course, that's the whole argument of the book of Hebrews. And he's also going to the priest forever, even into eternity. I don't know exactly what that looks like in the glorified state yet. But there are certain aspects of what Jesus does for us now that I think will continue into eternity as he serves as our priest. Verses 5 to 7, he is the judge. That's what he's coming to do in the future. So here David, under inspiration, is writing this 1,000 years before Jesus. And he hears. This is all what he's hearing, the two members of the Godhead speak to each other. He hears in verses 2 and 3 that his Lord, my Lord, is the king. He also hears that his Lord is the priest. And I have to imagine David at some point putting his quill down, if God allowed him to do that, shaking his head, scratching his head, and saying, wait a minute. We have, my Lord's a king and a priest? How in the world can that be? Couldn't happen in Israel, right? In fact, David knew from personal experience with his predecessor what happens when a king intrudes on the office of a priest. In fact, one of the big points Hebrews is going to make over 1,000 years later is that you cannot have a king and a priest who's the same person because they come from different tribes. The king descended from Judah. The priest descended from Levi. So in Israel, you can't have a king who's also a priest. And David has to be scratching his head wondering, how is this going to be? What's amazing about this is David intuitively understood under inspiration 1,000 years before Jesus that David was announcing the end of the old order. Because we have to have a priest who's also a king. And the only way you can do that is by going back to Melchizedek as a superior priesthood, which is the whole argument of the book of Hebrews. So there is a lot here. It gives me goosebumps to think of just the implications of teasing some of these things out. So let me take a step back. I mentioned earlier, David makes this statement, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." What is this in reference to? Or who is this in reference to? What's amazing to me is so many commentaries on Psalm 110 can't seem to figure out who in the world David's talking about, which is crazy. Commentaries are like sheep. They do go astray. And sometimes it's amazing how much light the Bible sheds on the commentaries. So, the most detailed ones has 15 pages saying this can't be in reference to Jesus. I'm like, tell that to Jesus. Let's go see what Jesus has to say about this. Jump with me ahead. I mentioned there are three passages where Jesus references this passage. I'm only going to look at one of them for you. Look with me and look at what Jesus said in Matthew 26, verses 62 and following. This is in the midst of his, I'm going to put the word in quotes, trial. This trial actually becomes more of a trial of Jesus' persecutors, not really a trial of Jesus himself. They had to break every law in the book to get Jesus crucified. That's a whole other several sermons in itself. But here in the midst of this, everything illegal up to this point, from what the high priest is doing, and we come to the climax of it. They have false witnesses. The false witnesses can't agree. And of course, when you have false witnesses in a capital trial, they're supposed to be put to death. Nothing like that happens. And finally, the high priest, who in this case was Caiaphas, stands up and says, verse 62, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" And Jesus, fully within his rights, kept silent. Then the high priest says to him, and this also is illegal, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Christ is not his last name. That's a title for Messiah. That you are the Messiah, the Son of God. At this point, it comes down to who Jesus is. And he still technically would have been within his rights to remain silent. But he doesn't. He says in verse 64, "Jesus said to him, you have said so." You said it. These are your words. "I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. But now I'm telling you, from now on," now the King James here, and I think the King James is probably a little bit more accurate at this point. King James says, "Hereafter." After this, "you will see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus' answer here actually conflates two passages from the Old Testament, the other one being Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days passage, where the Son of Man is seen. Son of Man is both a title of Jesus' deity and a title of his humanity, which is, I think, is why it was his favorite title for himself in the Gospels. But the Son of Man is coming in clouds of glory. That's Daniel 7. But he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God on high. Jesus is going back to Psalm 110 and saying, essentially, to the people there, Yahweh was talking to me. I'm the My Lord of Psalm 110, verse 1. And that's exactly how it was taken. Verse 65, "The high priest tore his robes and said he's uttered blasphemy." In other words, he's claiming to be a whole lot more than just a man with that statement. "He's uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." And of course, this passage, among other things, underscores his absolute deity. Because if you and I had claimed that, we would be guilty of blasphemy and therefore deserving of death. Jesus is the only person who could answer that question the way he did and not be guilty of blasphemy. Because he was precisely not only what he said he was, but what those texts said he was. And again, there's four other sermons right there. The important thing I want to pick up on is that little word hereafter, or as the ESV has it here, from now on. Jesus is looking ahead. This passage is not quite yet fulfilled. It's speaking of him, but there's going to come a time in the future, meaning the future from when Jesus utters these words, that it will be fulfilled. Now, when did that happen? Well, we bring in our second witness. Ask Peter. Go with me to Acts 2. If you skip over with me to Acts chapter 2, you have Peter, who's preaching on the day of Pentecost, which is 50 days after the day of Passover. So we're talking roughly 50 days after this very event. Peter, the Holy Spirit has descended, the church has been born in Acts 2, and now Peter gives the first sermon in church history, technically speaking, and he is explaining what has been going on. What is the meaning of what has happened that day on the day of Pentecost? That was his sermon. He comes to the end of it, the climax of it. Let me pick it up at where's a good place to start? Verse 29. And of course, he's been expositing several other texts before we get here, Joel 2 being one of them. I think it's Psalm 16 was the second big one, and now he's going to bring in a third one. Verse 29, Peter says, "Behold, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David." Now, why is he going to bring up David? Partly because he's about to quote him again. "David both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne," that's the Davidic covenant, "he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." He's referring back to the Psalm 16 passage you just quoted. "This Jesus God raised up." Notice the past tense. So Jesus is before his resurrection when he utters those words at his trial. Peter is looking back on the resurrection as an accomplished reality at the time that he's preaching here in Acts 2. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Now notice verse 33. "Being," present tense, "therefore exalted at the right hand of God." Pretty much every time you see language dealing with the right hand of God, think Psalm 110. They're all connections. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This Jesus God raised up, whom that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received," notice again, "having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David," the one who's still in his tomb, back in verse 29, "David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says," and here you have it, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And then Peter brings his sermon to a close with these words, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." When was this fulfilled? Jesus is looking forward, but Peter is looking back. When did this happen? In short, when Jesus ascended. You know, earlier in Acts 1, we read these words that as Jesus was speaking with them, he was caught up to heaven and a cloud hid them from his sight. In the Old Testament, David was allowed to hear a conversation between the two members of the Godhead. Peter here peels back the clouds and shows us just a little bit of what happened on the other side. Jesus ascended. The clouds hid him from their sight. But the wording here is Jesus comes back into the heavenly realms, and his Father with an oracle says, "Sit down. As a king, you are the ruler. As a priest, your work is done." We could get into the whole discussion about no chairs in the temple and everything in the Old Testament. Sitting down had a double connotation here. You sit down to rule as a king. You sit down as a priest because your work is done. Interestingly, I'm not going to be able to get here, verses 5 to 7, you have the Lord speaking in Psalm 110, the Lord speaking to my Lord once again, but there's no sitting. He's at the right hand of God at this point. The implication is he's standing because this is a king that's going to war. That's the bad news, folks, on the other side of the good news. We proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but there is going to come a day when he returns, when he executes judgment. And the words of both Psalm 110 and the book of Revelation, he fills the earth with corpses because he is not a God who will be mocked. He is a king who will execute judgment. And that is something that our culture needs to be reminded of, especially today, when there is such an increasing violence and an increasing antagonism in our part of the world to the gospel, even at the same time as Jesus is significantly and radically building his church in other parts of this world, which is what I want to come back to. But he's going to come and he's going to rule and he's going to judge. Now, I'm a premillennialist. I'm even something of a dispensationalist. But I have to quarrel with some of my dispensationalist friends who see the rule of Christ as exclusively future. They almost act, and this is not just they as a doctrinal position, too many believers almost act like Jesus went back to heaven with his tail between his knee, his legs, having failed at what he came to do, and he's just sitting there waiting for God to let him come back and rule. In other words, he's going back to heaven in something of a defeat rather than triumph. I want to tell you this morning, brothers and sisters, if that's your view of Jesus, whether you articulate it the way I just did or not, whether you feel that way, whether you think that way, you have a powerless Savior, you have a powerless King, and your Christian life will be equally powerless and equally ineffective. Unless you and I recognize that the message of Psalm 110, which the New Testament authors constantly and continually go back to, is Jesus Christ is presently ruling in a triumphant reign that will climax in the subjugation of all his enemies. We're not waiting for him to rule. He is ruling. And the New Testament authors go back to that time and time again. And this is why I think Psalm 110 is such an important passage in the New Testament. I'm just getting warmed up at this point. Because, you know, we theological types, and I'm grateful, I'm profoundly grateful to be returning to visit, to preach in a church that loves theology and has loved theology. You don't know how refreshing it is to be able to speak to a group of people who love the truth like you do. So this is not in any way a rebuke. This is sort of more of a commentary on the church as a whole. But we're able to articulate fairly clearly what Jesus did when he came the first time. We have our Christology down. We can look at, okay, he came, he lived a perfect life, he died, he substituted himself for our sins, he was resurrected. If we have our eschatology figured out, even to the point of figuring out what each of the 10 toes and the Antichrist stand for, we can almost articulate what he's going to do the second time when he returns. But there's a big gap. There's at least 2,000 years so far between what he accomplished the first time and what he will accomplish the second time. What is he doing now? And I dare say that if you were to ask yourself that question, if you were to ask other believers that question, we wouldn't know how to answer it. Psalm 110 is the answer to that question. He is ruling and he is reigning now. And it is a rule and it is a reign that has several different components, and it is a rule and it is a reign that will extend even into eternity. So far we've looked at two witnesses to this. We've looked at what Jesus says about Psalm 110. He's the one who fulfills it. The precise fulfillment of it will come after he says those words, but as we find out from Peter, not long after he says those words. Within 50 days, Peter is looking back on this as an accomplished event. Let me just take you to my third witness. I'll skip over for right now Acts 5, which is a second passage out of that Peter says. Let me take you to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. And then I'm going to narrow, in the 8 hours I have left, I'm going to narrow in on, telling Scott earlier today, when people tell me to preach shorter, I think that means I'm supposed to sit down. Ephesians chapter 1. Amazing, amazing theology in this epistle. Written at least partly to a church that Paul spent more time at than any other church. Ephesians was probably a circular letter, which meant it was meant for more churches than just Ephesus. But he's writing it to a group of people who were theologically grounded. And so you have this great doctrinal statement stemming from God's work in the past to his work in the present, all the way to his work in the future, in this great opening theological proclamation of verses 3 to 14. All one sentence in Greek. I dare any English teacher to try to diagram it. You know, Paul did not write in short sentences, especially when he was excited. And he's pretty excited about what God has done, starting in eternity past with his election and his choice of us that makes possible what would otherwise be utterly impossible for us to trust in Christ for salvation. And then you have it coming, spanning all the way into the future, with the Holy Spirit himself being a seal of promise. But then Paul has the first of two significant benedictions. It's interesting, we call them benedictions, not even at the end of the book. The first of them is here in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23 of Ephesians. And I want to parachute us right into the middle of it. I want to begin with verse 18, where Paul, and this is all Paul's prayer, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope, and that word hope is always forward-looking, to which he has called you, that's looking back, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, that's looking forward, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. And this is where it gets goosebumpy to me. Look at verse 20. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Bingo, Psalm 110. And notice again, Paul's talking about this as something that's already happened. He raised him, that's in the past, that's the resurrection. He seated him, that's the ascension. He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And, it's almost like Paul is saying, in case I left anybody out, above every name that is named. And of course, if I left anybody out at a certain time, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, that's not really how I would have expected him to word it. I would have imagined something like, not only in the age to come, but also in this age. But Paul starts now and moves into the future. And again, many trees have given their lives as commentators have tried to explain, okay, are these human authorities or angelic authorities that he's talking about here? The answer is yes, because he's got them all covered. Every name that is named, not only in the the age to come, but also in the one to come, and other passages that don't use this precise language, but talk about the time that the day is going to come when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that's also things on the earth and things under the earth. And not only earthly powers, but heavenly powers. Paul has everyone covered. And notice, this reality is not something we're waiting for. This is something that happened when he was seated at the right hand of the throne of God in the heavenly places, far above all of these things, and he has put all things under his feet and gave him, notice all these past tenses, he gave him his head over all things to the church. We talk about the message of Ephesians being Christ is the head of the church. That's true, but that's not precisely how it's worded here. The way it's worded here is Christ is the head over everything, and he's given to the church. In other words, Jesus' headship over his church is an extension of his headship over everything. If I can anticipate the Great Commission, we know go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation, but we forget that that begins with verse 18. Where Jesus, just again, once before his ascension, he says, all authority. The word authority there is the word for a king's authority. It's appeared throughout the Gospel of Matthew to indicate that Jesus is the king. He's the Messiah that Israel's been waiting for. But the Gospel of Matthew ends with saying, all authority has been given to me, not only in Israel. In fact, not only on earth. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, because of that, for this reason, going into all the world, you make disciples of all the nations. In other words, the reason why Evangelical Church of Fairport is here and proclaiming the Word of God in Fairport, New York, is because Jesus is ruling. The reason I have the privilege of going to other parts of the world to train people who are reaching other parts of the world is because Jesus rules. We have no reason to be ashamed. We have the God of the universe who commissions us. That's the point of Matthew 28, and it goes back once again to Psalm 110. Paul's explanation is we do this because he is seated and he has been given as Lord, as head to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. To restate this, Psalm 110 is describing what Jesus is doing now. With that in mind, I want us to go back and unpack a few of the details from verses 2 and 3, which is the portion of this psalm that focuses on right now. And this is just utterly amazing to me when you start to see some of these pieces. And I'm hoping that you'll make some connections as we look at some details here from things you already know. So Psalm 110, and let me read the two verses together, and then I'm going to pick up on certain things, not necessarily in the order that they come in these verses. But let me begin with verse 2. The Lord, and in the NASB here, or the ESV here, it has this word, sends forth. Let me give you a more precise translation of that word from the way the Hebrew language has it. The word here is the Lord stretches forth. In essence, it means the same thing. To send forth and to stretch forth are the same thing, but the stretch forth has a little bit more of an idea of it starting from a point of origin and moving out gradually from there. It's very interesting. The Lord will stretch forth, and then you have this word from where? From Zion. Now, when you read the word Zion, what should you be thinking of? Yeah, I heard it. Jerusalem. In other words, not Israel in general, but usually when the word Zion is referenced in Scripture, it's specifically a reference to Jerusalem. So paraphrastically, we could say here, the Lord stretches forth from Jerusalem, Zion, same thing, his mighty scepter, that's the symbol of a ruler, sometimes to execute judgment, but sometimes simply to exercise his rule. Then notice this, rule in the midst of your enemies. I personally think that's the centerpiece of these two verses. So that's where I'm going to start in a few minutes. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And then you have verse 3, your people. These are the subjects of his rule. And what you have in verse 3 is four descriptions that describe the people of this king. If I can give you a little bit of a hint, verse 3 describes us. Verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely. And here again, this should be translated a little bit differently. Most English translations have this as a verb. Your people will offer themselves freely. I may not get a chance to develop this much now, so let me say it right now. The word here is actually a noun. This is the noun that is used over and over again, for example, in the book of Numbers, for a free will offering. David is anticipating a day. This is what's goosebumping to me. David is anticipating a day when the people themselves will be the free will offering. Hold that thought. I hope you're already thinking of a text. Your people will be free will offerings, verse 3, on the day of your power. The word there, power, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is the word dunamis. We get our word dynamo, dynamite, but dynamite blows things up. That's not really the idea of what's going on here. This is power. You have the power of right. That's authority. But you also have the power of might. This is something powerful that's happening. And the day of your power, verse 3, in holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. So let me just pull together here a couple of details. Number one, when did this rule start? Well, we pull a couple of two phrases. He stretches forth his power, his dunamis, from where? Jerusalem. Acts. Key verse of the book of Acts. Jesus, once again, just before his ascension. And he's pointing ahead to that day in Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit will descend and the church will be born. Acts 1:8, Jesus says, but you shall receive power, and it's dunamis. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses beginning where? Jerusalem. There's a whole sermon right there. Jesus has the gospel being proclaimed where it happened, when it happened. If I was going to make up a false religion, especially if I was going to put resurrection at the center of it, I would have had it happen 4,000 years ago in Timbuktu where nobody could prove me wrong. Right? But within weeks of the events, you had the gospel being proclaimed not only when it happened, but where. Beginning at Jerusalem, but notice it moves from Jerusalem. As you look at a map, it moves from Jerusalem to Judea, which is the area surrounding Jerusalem, to Samaria, whole bunch of gospel right there, and under the uttermost parts of the earth. It starts from here and stretches out. So these verses provide the foundation for the book of Acts in your New Testament. Verse 4 that we've referenced provides the foundation for the book of Hebrews. Verses 5 to 7 provides the foundation for the whole book of Revelation. All of these major, and verses 2 and 3, I'm going to argue, provide the foundation for Acts and the epistles, Paul's epistles particularly. Is it any wonder why this is the most favorite Old Testament passage to be used by New Testament writers? Because this passage, this entire psalm, provides the entire foundation for our New Testaments when you look at the different emphases that are given there. So when does this happen? It happens when God stretches forth his power, and this is dunamis, this is the power to transform. This is the power of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is the dunamis of God. It's the power of God to transform. It's what takes a person who is dead and their trespasses and sins and utterly unable to do anything about it, even if they were willing to do something about it, and transforms them from the inside out. It takes people who are dead and gives them life. It takes people who are enemies and haters of God and turns them into lovers of Jesus Christ. It takes people who are headlong, heading toward a destruction with no hope, to now having hope that is grounded in reality rather than false hopes. Only the gospel can do this, and the gospel does do this. And it's not just Romans 1:16, it's Acts 1:8. You shall have power, and that power is going to come, and beginning at Jerusalem, it's going to stretch forth from there, and Psalm 110 anticipated this 100,000 years earlier. So this rule began with Jesus sitting on his throne, and then sending his Holy Spirit, and the rest is glorious history. But notice the comprehensiveness, and this is where this phrase at the end of verse 2, rule in the midst of your enemies, is utterly amazing. Compare this with other kings. Most kings have to secure their rule before they begin to rule. To put it another way, especially where you have overturnings of power and so forth, the king has got to conquer his enemies before establishing his kingship. This king is so amazing that he sets up his kingdom right in the midst of the camp of his enemies. And if you pull in things like the Sermon on the Mount, this is a king who is so much a king that he can even rule over the invisible domain of a human heart. He's a king over the internal as well as the external. What other possible king can do this? Now, how is he doing this today? Can I tell you how he's doing this today? How is he ruling in the midst of his enemies? Every one of you in this room that have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior are an answer to that question. Because all of us are in the midst of his enemies. In fact, if I can put it even more emphatically, all of us in this room were at one time his enemies. That's one of the descriptions the New Testament gives for unbelievers. Romans 5, don't forget about Romans 5, and I think Romans 5 is conceptually goes back to this text. While we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, we were without strength, we were sinners. A stronger term, Christ died for us, for our sins. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved by his life. For if when we were his enemies, that's the strongest word, we were his enemies. Ephesians 2:3, we were by nature children of wrath. And yet he redeemed us. If I can borrow language from Colossians chapter 1, he translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. So you're here as an answer. He's setting up his kingdom in the midst of his enemies. He's already subjugated you through salvation. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. There's more than one way to make an enemy your footstool. One of the ways is by transforming them into your friend, which is what the gospel does. And he's been doing that for 2,000 years, and he's been doing that in utterly amazing ways and unstoppable ways in places in the world you'd never expect it. This is where I come in. Jesus is building his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's his church he's talking about, not something else that may claim to be his church. He is building his church. The gates of hell will not prevail. And the way I see this happening over and over again is he's doing it in parts of the world where you'd never expect it. My ministry, which is sort of still in the planning stages, I was planning trips when COVID shut everything down, so I've been very restricted in where I've been able to travel. But I got to Egypt. And March, and that I can tell you, I won't always be able to tell you where I'm going. Because there are believers that I have the chance of ministering to who have a price on their heads. And for safety reasons, security issues, I can't always say where I'm going, who I'm working with, or even what I'm doing. Or even won't even be able to tell you until after I get back that I've been there. But so far, I've been able to teach and minister to people in relative safety, even though they themselves are not in relative safety where they are. I've been to Dubai twice. Dubai is in the United Arab Emirates, which is a secular Muslim country. The more secular the Muslim country is, the more open the possibilities are for the gospel. There's amazing things happening in Dubai. The church that hosted the school that I've taught at twice now was founded in 2008. And when I was first there, it had about 1,200 members. And that's after five or six teams they had sent out to plant churches, four of them internationally. They planted a church in Lebanon. They planted a church in Kuwait. They just sent a team to India. And they have two or three in the area there that are reaching specific ethnic groups. That church has 50 different nations of origin represented. 90% of the people who live in Dubai aren't from there. They're expats who are there working for the 10% of the people who do live there. So, but they are there temporarily by definition. They have to go back home, and they want to go back home with the gospel to transform the church where they go back to. So, and many of these are places that I could never get into, even if I were 12 people. You know, because of political realities. I've learned that the fastest growing churches in the world right now are in places like Iran. Who'd have thunk that? You can see Iran from where I was ministering in Dubai. You can look across the water and see it in a clear day. If I could heave a rock that far, I could hit it. But Iran, let me just give you a little bit of an idea. I was talking with somebody who was talking with somebody who knew. And it's as specific as I dare get. But I was talking with somebody 15 years ago. There were an estimated 25,000 believers in Iran, which at the time struck me as a pretty high number based on what we know. Now, between 500,000 and a million. In just over a decade, the church has multiplied 20 times, even while this is going on. Egypt, the gospel is thriving. Afghanistan, one of the fastest growing churches in the world. China, there are millennials in China who are trying to fulfill the Great Commission. They can't exactly go around to churches to raise support, so they're getting jobs in railway gangs for two reasons. One is they got a captive audience for the railway gang, but the railroads get them all over China. And it's amazing what is happening with the gospel right under Satan's nose, and there's very little he can do about it. Every time I hear stories like this, I'm thinking he is building, he is ruling, and the way he's ruling is by building his church. Now, he's building his church, he's the head, given as the head to the church, he's building his church right in the midst of his enemies. We're not looking at a situation in the United States of America that was the same as it was when I was a kid. But there's some amazing opportunities that God has given to us right now. We're here for a day such as this because Jesus is not finished ruling, which means he is not finished saving his people. Amen. That's why he hasn't come again, according to 2 Peter 3. It's not because he's too powerless to return. It's not because he's broken his promise. It's because he's still redeeming people and he's still using people like you and people like me to be his agents in doing so. Utterly amazing. He is ruling and reigning right now in the midst of his enemies. Even as he's surrounded by his enemies, he's transforming many of them into his people. And there will come a day when he will judge the rest of them. But right now, he's transforming us. Isn't it so much better to be a transformed enemy than a conquered enemy? You're going to lose. You're going to lose one way or the other if you take your stand against Jesus. Read Psalm 2, which is another passage that factors closely. They stood up against the Lord and against his anointed, but that doesn't go very far. You're not going to stand against Jesus. You're not going to win against Jesus. Surrender to him as Lord now in salvation before you have to surrender him as Lord later as judge. But either way, Jesus is still ruling. He's still reigning right now and transforming his people. Very quickly, look at verse 3. This is how they're described. I already mentioned in verse 3, there's four descriptions here. I'm going to very quickly go through them. Your people will be free will offerings. I mentioned the connection back to Numbers with the free will offering. Can anyone think of a text that describes the people themselves as offerings? In the New Testament, very familiar one. Romans 12. Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. This goes back to Psalm 110. David's describing living sacrifices 1,000 years before Paul does in Romans 12. So these are people that are themselves the free will offerings. They offer themselves freely on the day of your power. We've already looked at that phrase as when this all starts back in Acts 1:8. And holy garments. This one's a beautiful picture, if I can simply summarize. This is a beautiful picture of justification. If you want to write a couple of Old Testament texts to look at, look Zechariah 3. Joshua, the high priest, standing before the Lord, and Satan's there to accuse him. And the first thing after, and Jesus represents him. This is a Christophany in Zechariah 3. And Jesus is coming on the side of Joshua, the high priest. First of all, tells Satan to shut up, because he has the power to do that. But then commands that the garments, the filthy garments that Joshua is clothed in, be taken off and him being given clean garments. It's a beautiful picture of justification. The best passage I can think of on justification is 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God imputed to Jesus our sins. He imputed to us his righteousness. That's the picture here. These are people who have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ when you bring New Testament revelation into this. Number three, and these last two phrases, admittedly, this is a poetic passage. They're a little bit difficult to interpret, so let me give you a suggestion. It says, womb of the morning. And actually, this is maybe a little simpler than it initially appears. When you think of the word womb, W-O-M-B, what should you be thinking of? Birth. John 3:3, you must be born again. So these are people who are free will offerings, who've been clothed with righteousness, who have been reborn. Again, that sound familiar? And then they are, at the end of verse 3, the dew of your youth will be yours. There's a lot of discussion over what's in reference here, but let me just ask the question that was asked me by a preacher who was preaching this. How many times have you seen a dewdrop all by itself? Usually, when you see dew, it's a lot of it. So this seems to be in reference to the fact that there will be multiple people who will be coming into the kingdom all at once. And you've seen, I just gave you some evidences of that happening around the world. Pentecost is an example. Other times in the book of Acts is an example. Revivals in church history is an example, because Jesus is ruling. He's ruling with a triumphant rule. He will continue that rule until he subjects all of his enemies. And the way he's doing it now is by redeeming his people, and sometimes in great numbers. So brothers and sisters, don't give up hope. Brothers and sisters, remember, God has transformed you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, and has given us the wonderful privilege to be his ambassadors, to preach the gospel of reconciliation, be reconciled to God, and to have a wonderful part of transforming people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his Son. I get the wonderful privilege of training leaders who are in the front lines all over the world and taking the gospel. They don't have to learn the language. They don't have to learn the culture. They already know the people. All they lack is the equipment. And that's the one thing I can offer. And so I'm sort of in the wonderful position of being able to run behind the lines and help get people ready to do this amazing work that God has left us to do. So in the midst of our circumstances that are discouraging, if you take too hard of a look at what's going on around us, it can be very discouraging. But Jesus transcends all of that. Jesus rules in the midst of all that. He is setting up his kingdom in the midst of all of that. He is building his church in the midst of all of that. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he has left us here to give us the wonderful privilege of being a part of that. Because he lives, he rules, he reigns. And that will be forever. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this amazing text. There are so many others that are amazing, but there are so many things in this passage I had missed for years because I'd never taken a closer look at it. But we praise you, Lord. I praise you that we serve a king who rules. We serve a king who reigns. He will never abdicate his throne. He will never be defeated from his throne. He will continue to rule. He is ruling right now. Jesus, you're ruling by saving your people. You're translating your people out of the kingdom of darkness into your kingdom. You're transforming them from being your enemies to being your children and being your friends and in a way that is utterly inexplicable apart from the gospel and apart from the power of the gospel. So I pray, Lord, that you would use this reality to build us up, to encourage us, to embolden us, to give us confidence that the gospel is unstoppable. I pray that for Evangelical Church of Fairport. I pray for my new friend Jim and for my older friends, the elders here, and for the congregation, that you would continue to bless and protect and advance the ministry of the gospel through this place. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.